Turn with me in your Bibles to Lamentations chapter 4. Lamentations chapter 4. Now the title of the message this evening comes from the very last verse of Lamentations 4, verse 22, which states, "The punishment of thine iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no more carry thee away into captivity." And I'll stop there just for a moment. Title of the message is Judah's Punishment Accomplished. Or you could say Zion's punishment accomplished. For Judah here, Zion is a picture and a type of the people of God, the true spiritual people of God, the elect of God. And the point is that her punishment is accomplished. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But look back up in verse 1. It begins in verse 1, "How is the gold become dim?" Now this is Jeremiah's lamentation, sorrow. He's thinking about the past and the present. He's sorrowing over how Judah, Jerusalem, Israel, the nation, the Hebrew people, how they began in their glory. And of course, their glory was not their own. It was not their goodness or their power or their personal inherent glory. They had none, just like all of us were sinners. But their glory was that which set forth the power and the goodness and the glory of God. And that's why he talks about gold. Gold, the luster of gold. They were gold. How is the gold? And now the gold has become dim. How is the most fine gold changed, he says. The stones of the sanctuary, that's the temple. And much gold in that temple. He said, they're poured out in the top of every street, been taken. And he says, the precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, how are they esteemed? What is the estimation of them now presently? And he says, as earthen pitchers, just clay pots. The work of the hands of the potter, the work of men. Now I'm going to do one read through on this chapter, and I'm not going to come back and read through it four times, but there are four different perspectives that you can take as you go through this scripture. And the first one is the most obvious and the first application of Jeremiah in his day lamenting the people of Israel, as we said. Jeremiah laments the sad, sorrowful, spiritual state of the people of Judah and Jerusalem. So here we see the fall of Jerusalem, the fall of Judah, the fall of Israel, all Israel, the nation. And he was considering, as I said, their glorious beginning. Think about that. We won't go through their whole history. We don't have time. How has the gold become dim? What was golden about them? Well, as I said, it was the goodness and the glory of God. Think about their deliverance from Egypt, their formation as a nation. And think about their taking possession of the promised land. I know they wandered through the wilderness. They rebelled even between that time. And even when they came upon the brink of the promised land. But think about their taking possession of the promised land under Joshua. The Battle of Jericho. What a golden moment in their history that was. And think of their time of obedience during the days of Joshua. It is said in the book of Joshua chapter 24 that the people were in obedience to God. That was one of the few times in their history that the nation as a whole was in obedience to the covenant that God made with them through Moses. It wasn't long after that then that there came a great time of wicked disobedience. The book of Judges, right after Joshua, which says the people did that which was right in, every man did that which was right in their own eyes. There the gold became dim. Think of their national prominence under King David and Solomon. They were so gloriously spoken of under Solomon that the Queen of Sheba came from afar off just to sit down and talk with Solomon and his wisdom. Think of things like the tabernacle and the temple that was built by Solomon, wherein the glory of God resided. But now the gold has become dim. Now the glory of the Lord has departed. The temple's been destroyed. The city of Jerusalem has been destroyed. They're going through famine. The people have been conquered. They've been plundered. They've been taken captive. And the city is destroyed. Look at verse 3. It says, even the sea monsters or the sea calves. It's talking about sea creatures. That's what he's talking about. They draw out the breast. They give suck to their young ones. The daughter of my people has become cruel like the ostriches in the wilderness. Here's what he's saying here, and I want you to understand it. He's talking about how bad things had gotten in this nation. And it's got so bad that even the parents, the women here, were neglecting their young. That's what an ostrich does. They lay their eggs and they leave them. And he says even the sea creatures will take care of their young. And so they neglect their young. Look at verse 4. The tongue of the sucking child cleaveth to the roof of his mouth for thirst. The young children ask bread, no man breaketh it to them. The people had become so poor that they couldn't even take care of their children. It says in verse 5, they that did feed delicately are desolate in the streets. In other words, they did eat sumptuously. They did have plenty, but now it's desolation in the streets. They that were brought up in scarlet. And then, of course, colored cloth back then was a sign of wealth. Remember Lydia in the New Testament? She was a maker of purple. And she was a successful businesswoman. But they that were brought up in scarlet, look what they embrace. They embrace dunghills. It's kind of the equivalent of going through the garbage dump. They say that when the stock market crashed in the 30s, those who were rich were reduced to going through the garbage cans to find food, things like that. Verse 6, it says, "Even for the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom." Now everybody knows about Sodom, how wicked, how awful, how depraved Sodom was. If anybody deserved damnation and punishment and destruction, it was Sodom. And yet he says, the iniquity of the daughter of my people. Jeremiah speaking about Jerusalem and Judah. They had greater punishment than the sin of Sodom. That was overthrown as in a moment, and no hand stayed on her. In other words, nobody was able to stop it. You know, Ezekiel spoke of this while he was in captivity when he prophesied, and he said that Sodom had not done the things that Judah had done as far as the degree of sin. Our Lord spoke of it in Matthew chapter 11 when he spoke to the cities of Bethsaida and Chorazin and other cities that had seen the miracles and heard the gospel preached. And what he's talking about here is sinning against the light. Sinning against great privilege. Sinning, you know, we talk about, well, there's no degrees of sin. Well, the Bible seems to indicate that there's degrees of judgment. Now, whether that filters out the degree of punishment, I don't know. Some say it does, and it may do that. But I know this, and it may be just a mental punishment. I don't know, but I know this. There's no greater sin in God's mind than to sin against the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That strikes against every attribute of God. That's a denial of His Son. And that's what He's talking about there. Look at verse 7. He says, her Nazarites were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire. Their visage is blacker than a coal. They are not known in the streets. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered. It has become like a stick. Now, you know the Nazarites. That, you know, you've heard of the Nazarite vow. Samson was a Nazarite, for example. Samuel was a Nazarite. That was those who took a vow in Israel to be totally dedicated to God. And they made vows. They wouldn't cut their hair. They wouldn't drink alcoholic beverages. They wouldn't do anything because they were totally, and there were pictures there. And so I don't have time to go into all that tonight. But to take the Nazarite vow is a picture of one who is totally dedicated to the Lord. The Nazarites were pictures of true believers. They were types of true believers in Israel. When the Bible talks about how we as sinners saved by grace are to dedicate ourselves to the Lord, like over in Romans chapter 12. This is very similar to a Nazarite vow in picture and type when he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of the Lord, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Peter said it this way, you're a chosen people, you're a holy priesthood, you're a peculiar people, a purchased people. In other words, we're to be dedicated to the Lord. Our lives are to be lived for His glory. And what he's saying here is those Nazarites that resided in Judah, you couldn't even recognize them now. You used to be able to recognize them, but not now. That's how bad things have gotten. The gold has become dim. You see, their visage, their appearance is blacker than a coal. They're not known in the streets. You can't tell the difference anymore. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. They're just as bad off as the rest of us. Starving. And then look at verse 9. He says, they that be slain with the sword are better than they that be slain with hunger. To be slain with the sword is a quick death. To be slain by hunger is a slow death. And he says, for these pine away stricken through for want of the fruits of the field. And then he says, the hands of the pitiful women have sodden their own children. That word sodden, you know what it is? Literally, it's boiled. Said they've been reduced to cannibalism. That was mentioned in another passage in Lamentations. It was mentioned in the book of Isaiah. And we sat and we marvel at that because we wonder how in the world could a people come to that point in their lives. It's amazing, isn't it? It says they were verse 10 says, they were their meat in the destruction of the daughter of my people. Now, is there any doubt that the gold has become dim? In verse 11, he talks about the Lord's wrath against her sin. The Lord hath accomplished his fury. This is the Lord's wrath. He poured out his fierce anger, kindled a fire in Zion, and had devoured the foundations thereof. The kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy should have entered into the gates of Jerusalem. When you consider the glory that she had once had, for example, under Joshua, or under David, or under Solomon, the kings of the earth marveled at this. Then in verse 13, it talks about the sins of the prophets and the priests. You see, their religion didn't help them. Their prophets didn't help them. They're false prophets. There were a few true prophets. Jeremiah, he tried to tell them the truth, and they made light of him, and they persecuted him. They persecuted the true prophets. Christ said that. And the priesthood, which was such a glorious picture of Christ and his church, it had become so corrupt. Look at verse 13. The sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests that have shed the blood of the just in the midst of her. They didn't act justly. They didn't tell the truth. The prophets said peace, peace, when there was no peace. They've wandered as blind men in the streets. Remember Christ told the Pharisees, you're the blind leading the blind. They polluted themselves with blood so that men could not touch their garments. They cried unto them, depart ye as an unclean. You see, the priest, you know, if you were a leper and you got cured, you had to go to the priest and go through the ceremonial washings. Now he's kind of describing these priests as leprous. And what he means is they're sinful. Depart, it's unclean. Depart, depart, touch not. When they fled away and wandered, they said among the heathen, they shall no more sojourn there. And that's the anger of the Lord hath divided them, separated them. He will no more regard them. They respected not the persons of the priests. They favored not the elders. This is how the people looked on them. And then he talks about their vain hope is shattered. They had hope, but it was vain. It's like people today who trust in their own works for salvation rather than trusting Christ and His righteousness. They have a hope, but it's vain. And it says in verse 17, as for us, our eyes as yet failed for our vain hope. In our watching, we've watched for a nation that could not save us. Their hope was in Israel. Their hope was in their king. Their hope was in their circumcision. That nation couldn't save them. They hunt our steps that we cannot go in our streets. Our end is near. Our days are fulfilled, for our end is come. Our end is come. He says, our persecutors are swifter than the eagles of the heaven. They pursued us upon the mountains. They laid wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord. That's talking about the king in as far as the earthly fulfillment of this. The anointed of the Lord was taken in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the heathen. He's going to protect us from the heathen. He's going to protect us from bad. Not so. Not so. And then in verses 21 and 22, he expresses hope for the future. He says, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. That dwellest in the land of Uz. Now, that's not the same Uz that Job lived in. This is the one in Arabia. The cup also shall pass through unto thee. Thou shalt be drunken and shalt make thyself naked. Now, that's what's said to Edom. But verse 22, but the punishment of thine iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no more carry thee away into captivity. Now, some commentators say that's talking about the Babylonian captivity. That's through. Of course, obviously, Israel later on was carried into captivity again. In fact, they stayed in captivity under four empires. We know that. And some say, well, that's just talking about the Babylonian captivity. But, and I think it has an application there, but I believe it's reaching farther out into the future. I believe that it's reaching out to a prophecy of Christ and the accomplishment of the redemption of his people, spiritual Israel, the elect of God. And it says, he will no more carry thee away into captivity, eternal spiritual freedom that we have in Christ. And he'll visit thine iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will discover thy sins. Now hold on to that thought. Now that's the first application of this. Here's Jerusalem. Here's Judah in ruins. In ruins. They never recovered from it. Still have never recovered from it. But I think another perspective that we can see in this passage is we can see the sad condition of the whole human race has fallen in Adam. How is the goal become dim? Consider man in his original state. Consider what God told Adam in Genesis chapter 1. Listen to this in verse 26. God said, let us make man in our own image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth. Man had dominion over all the earth. What a golden moment that was. And over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. Man created in the image of God. And in the image of God created him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. As fine as gold. Here's man in his original state. Golden. Born without sin, or created without sin rather. Truly righteous. Made in the image of God. And then what happens? That whole golden image is defaced by sin. Brought down, rebellion, self-will. A declaration of independence from Almighty God. That's what Adam did. When he took sides with his wife and ultimately with Satan against God. And what he did is he brought the whole human race down into sin and depravity. That's the ruination of this world, isn't it? Man fell in Adam. We fell in Adam. For by one man's sin entered into the world, and death by sin. For that all sinned. And as a result, all of us are born in sin. Dead spiritually in trespasses and sin. And no matter how innocent the world tells us that infant is, it's not long to where that nature of sin comes out. Isn't that right? Can we honestly look at ourselves and say we're as fine as gold? Well, obviously not. But you know, the Pharisee did. He said, I thank God that I'm not like other men. He said, I thank God that I do this and don't do that. What does Jeremiah say about the fall of man? He says, the heart's deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? What did Isaiah say about it even earlier than Jeremiah? Over in Isaiah chapter 1, I think about this passage a lot, where he talks about the state of Judah in his day. Ah, sinful nation, Isaiah 1:4, a people laden with iniquity. You see, that gold in the garden has now become dim, hadn't it? A seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They've forsaken the Lord. They provoke the Holy Lord, and are gone the Holy One of Israel unto anger, and are gone away backward. It goes on, it talks about why should you be stricken anymore? You'll revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it but wounds and bruises, putrefying sores. They've not been closed. Religion can't close it. Science can't do it. Economics can't do it. Philosophy can't do it. Neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. The fall of man. Like earthen pitchers, back up there in verse 2 of Lamentations 4, the precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold. How are they estimated now? Like earthen pitchers, weak, broken pots. Even Paul said of the ministers of the gospel, sinners saved by grace, that we have this treasure in what? Earthen vessels. We're still sinful human beings. Thank God for His mercy. We read it a couple weeks ago, it's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. That tells you right now that in ourselves we're not gold. We're very dim. The only gold we can boast of is the gold of Christ. That's it. Some believe that man fell, but not that far. He still retains some degree of gold. He still retains some degree of the image of God, some spark of goodness. All we need to do is fan the flame. But what does the Bible say? It says there's none good, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none righteous. You know, since the fall of man in Adam, every generation has been marked by failure when it comes to salvation and a relationship with God. Each generation has set forth the incurable evil and depravity of man's heart. And certainly that holds true even in Israel, even in Judah. He describes famine here in Lamentations 4. They were brought up in scarlet, he said. They embraced dunghills. When I heard that, when I read that, I thought about Hannah's prayer. God lifts the beggar off the dunghill, the dung heap. Because you see, man, fallen in Adam, lives in the dung heap. That's the dung heap of false religion. Paul said, I count it all but dung that I may win Christ. There's the fall of man. And the Lord hath accomplished his fury, he says. He poured out his fierce anger. Man in Adam, according to the covenant of works, under the wrath of God. That's another perspective of this. Let me give you a third one. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 with me. When we talk about the gold becoming dim, and all these descriptions that he gives, a sinful man. Judah, Jerusalem, the whole human race. Let me give you another perspective on this. Herein we can see the sad state of the professing church in our world today. Those who profess Christ, those who profess to be Christian. And here's what Paul said in the last days. Look at verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, that is the second coming of Christ, shall not come. Now listen, except there come a falling away first, an apostasy. That which started as gold has become dim. There's a falling away. And I'm not talking about the true church now. I'm not talking about the true elect of God. I'm not talking about those who have been truly redeemed by the blood and regenerated by the Spirit. I'm talking about that which comes in the name of Christianity, but denies the truth. That's the falling away. A falling away, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And look down. We won't go through all this because I don't have time to explain all of it. I've preached on this several times. But he talks about Satan, verse 9, whose coming is after this man of sin, that's Antichrist, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, deceptive wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now think about that. I thought about this over in Lamentations chapter 4, where it talks about the sucking child cleaving to the roof of his mouth for thirst, asking for bread and no man bread. And I thought about people who deprive their children of the Word of God, the Word of life. They take them to, quote, church, unquote. Why? To put them into activities, to keep them off the streets. But whether or not the Word of God, the true gospel, the doctrine of Christ is preached from the pulpit, that doesn't matter. Aren't we all preaching the truth? There's been a great falling away. I thought about these Nazarites that Jeremiah mentions here in Lamentations. Living symbols of true believers. Living symbols of sanctification. The word Nazarite, the root word, means separated. That's what it means. Emblems of God's people having been set apart by God. But here, because of the gold becoming dim, you can't even recognize them. You can't even tell the difference. It's all the same. And I thought about these false preachers, and false prophets and false priests, like false preachers today. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Preaching salvation by the works and the will of man. Leading people astray. That's what's happening. You see? And that which is called Christian today is Christian in name only, in general. Now thank God that in each generation there's been a remnant of grace, a remnant of true believers. God has not left himself without a witness. He says, even you read it over there in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, but we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel through the obtaining of the glory of the Lord. God's always had his remnant. But I'll tell you what, if you want to see the state, if you want to describe the state of the professing church today, right there it is. How has the gold become dim? It's nothing like the true church in its beginnings and the true church today where the gospel is preached. And then lastly, the last perspective, and perhaps the most important, if you look at Lamentations 4, you can see Christ, our Lord and Savior, in his great condescension to become man, and in his suffering unto death for the sins of God's elect. The gold becoming dim, that could describe the process by which he cloaked his deity within the veil of humanity, yet without sin. The Word made flesh, and we beheld his glory, but that glory was hidden. He took upon himself the form of a servant. Gold being an emblem of his deity. And then he became an earthen vessel with all the infirmities and weakness of human flesh without sin. Everything, pain, sorrow, hunger, everything. He got tired, he had to sleep. All the things that are the infirmities of the flesh, he suffered and he had to put up with, just like you and me. The exception with him is he was without sin. And when it speaks of famine here in Lamentations 4, we can describe the famine that he went through, that he willingly went through to suffer for our sins. Christ deprived himself of all things and embraced the dunghill of our sins, the sins of his people, as they were charged to him. He made himself of no reputation. Now, if there's anybody who deserved a reputation, it was the Lord of glory. But he made himself of no reputation. He went up on that mountain and deprived himself of bread. So to show forth the power of God under the testings, the power of the God-man under the testings and the temptations of the flesh. The punishment that he endured was the greatest punishment of all. No one there to stop it. He had to do it. When he speaks of the Nazarites over here, you know, Christ is the one true supreme Nazarite. Everything about him, everything in him was dedicated solely to his Father. Everything he did was for the glory of the Father. Everything he suffered was for the glory of the Father. He suffered for his people, but it was for the glory of the Father. Everything he said and thought was for the glory of the Father. He was totally dedicated, totally, totally sold out to the glory of God. So he's the true, perfect Nazarite. And I thought about this when it says there in verse 8, their visage was blacker than a coal. That's why I read that Isaiah 52 passage, where it talks about Christ as the suffering servant. And it says his visage was marred in verse 14. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. Nobody's visage was marred more than our Lord's. And that because of our sins charged to him, imputed to him. So he's the perfect Nazarite. And then it goes on to talk about how he is the He's the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. His substitutionary suffering unto death for the sins of his people. In Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 11, it says, the Lord accomplished his fury. He hath poured out his fierce anger and hath kindled a fire in Zion. What was Christ going through on the cross when he suffered for our sins? What was he suffering? He wasn't just suffering pain, even though that was there. And I can't describe the amount of pain he went through. It was indescribable. He wasn't just suffering anguish, even though that was there. You know what he was suffering? He was suffering for his people, based on our sins charged to him, the entire wrath of God against all of us, all of our sins. The anger of the Lord, the fierce anger, was poured out upon him. And it got so bad that it came down to where he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's why he was made sin. And it says the Lord hath accomplished his fury. Well, hold on to that thought. Look at verse 22 of Lamentations 4. The punishment of thine iniquity is accomplished. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means what Daniel said over in the book of Daniel chapter 9 when he prophesied of the coming Messiah. When it said he would make an end of sin and finish the transgression, and that he would bring forth an everlasting righteousness. Over in the book of Luke chapter 9, we see the Lord upon the mount of what is called the Mount of Transfiguration. And in Luke chapter 9, in verse 31, here he is. He's got Peter and James and John. He took them up with him. And they saw him in a vision. Verse 29 says, as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. And it says in verse 31, who appeared in his glory and spoke of his decease. You know that word decease, you know what it is in the original? It's Exodus. Something's coming out of this. That's what that means. His decease, which he should what? Accomplish at Jerusalem. You see, his death was an accomplishment. And notice how he appeared based on this accomplishment. He appeared white and glistering. That's the effulgence of his glory. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of God, the glory of God in Christ, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, what had to happen before he appeared glory, white and glistering? His visage had to be marred first. He had to suffer unto death for the sins of his people, accomplish his decease, as Lamentations put it, accomplish the fury of God, drink damnation dry, as one old writer said, that is, God pouring out his fierce anger, and the punishment of the iniquity of his people had to be accomplished. And what happened? He died, he was buried, he rose the third day. For God to return us to glory, he must accomplish first his fury. And then look over there in verse 11 of Lamentations 4. Listen to what it says here. The Lord hath accomplished his fury. He hath poured out his anger and hath kindled a fire, and it hath devoured the foundations thereof. You know what happens in the death of Christ? Christ, in his accomplishment of our redemption by his death, is the establishment of the one and only foundation of salvation, the righteousness of God, freely imputed and received by faith. And you know, in doing that, he knocks out all of our other foundations. Just knocks them out. What other foundations do we have? Well, we have our heritage, we have our pride, we have our self-love, we have our works, we have our religious. All those foundations are knocked out, and we're left with one foundation, and that's the work of Christ, the merits of Christ, obedience unto death. You know, when it mentions here the sins of the prophets and the priest, think about who were the most adamant haters of the Lord on earth. False preachers and the priest, the false priest, weren't they? False religionists were the most hateful of his enemies. But you think about that. Judah put her hopes in all kinds of things but the Lord of glory. But my friend, we put our hope in Christ and him alone. Now let me conclude with this. Go back to Lamentations 4, verses 21 and 22. He says here in verse 21, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom." Now you know who Edom is as a nation, but they were descendants of a man named Esau. And who was Judah? Represented as the daughter of Zion in verse 22. Well, they were descendants of Jacob. What do we know about Esau? Well, he despised his birthright, didn't he? What did that birthright represent? Well, it represented a lot of things, but mainly what it represented for Esau individually was his love for the glory of God in the promised Messiah, the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in Christ Jesus. His love for the grace of God. His position as the spiritual leader of his family to lead them in that truth and under the glory of God. Well, what about the daughter of Zion? The sons of Jacob, you could say it that way too. Well, what does God say? I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Well, what does he say here? Well, he says in verse 21, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, that dwelleth in the land of Uz. The cup shall pass through unto thee. Thou shalt be drunken, and shalt make thyself naked." You know what he's saying to Edom there? Edom here is an emblem of all those who are against God's Christ, all those who are in unbelief of the gospel, the heathen. And they look upon the death of Jerusalem, of Judah, or in the sense they look upon the death of the church as they see it. The church will not die. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. But think about in Revelation 11, when the two witnesses die, what do? They rejoice. And you know what he's saying here to Edom and to all who stand there? He said, go ahead and laugh. Just laugh your head off. But it's coming back to you. You're going to be drunk. That is, you're not going to have your your head's not going to be clear, and you're going to be found naked. No righteousness before God. That's what's going to happen. The wrath of God's coming through. And unless you have a righteousness that equals the demands of God's law and justice, you'll be destroyed. You'll be found naked. Just like Adam in the garden when he fell and realized he's naked. Put your fig leaves on. Laugh your head off. It won't help you. But he says in verse 22, "But the punishment of thine iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion." Now your punishment is accomplished. He will no more carry thee away into captivity. Now let me ask you this question. When was our punishment accomplished? On the cross of Calvary, when Christ died for our sins. That's when our righteousness was established in time. And when the wrath of God comes through, when he visits the iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he'll discover thy sins. You know, in the Old Testament, the forgiveness and pardon of sin is sometimes represented as covering sin. He covers it. And that doesn't mean he covers it over. It means that it's atoned for. It means there's the blood. And that's picturing the blood of Christ. Our sins are covered, not just covered over or hidden from view, but they're taken away. Christ paid for them. And we have in this place righteousness imputed, accomplished for us. And we receive it by faith. But he says to Edom, I'll discover your sins. I'll discover them. In other words, they'll be exposed. For God's people, he says, I'll remember your sins no more. They won't be discovered ever again. There's no charge against us. We have righteousness before holy God. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished the punishment of our sins on the cross.